Again, good morning. Would you bow with me in prayer before we get into our passage? Father, how true that is now that we need you. We need you, especially when we open up your word. We need you to give us understanding. We need you to give us humble hearts so that we will submit our lives to your instruction. And so we ask for that now and every time we open up your word. In Christ's name, amen. We are going to continue in our 1 John series this morning. Christianity has many unique doctrines and truths. It's a wonderful and true religion because there are so many things that are unique about it compared to every other religion out there, such as the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is both one being and three persons, three personalities, so to speak, in one essence. You have the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that we are saved, set apart, counted righteous by faith and not by works. There's other doctrines that we could talk about that are unique to Christianity. That's why it's so puzzling when people leave Christianity to go to another religion or to go to a non-religion. But in our text this morning, there is a particular unique truth or reality to the Christian faith that we're going to get into. The idea that God begets human beings and does the miraculous work of a new birth in them in order that they would live truly as God's children, modeling his righteousness in their lives. To my knowledge, none of the other religions in the world describe a scenario like this where God creates new spiritual life within spiritually dead humans. And by that, they have a new identity, bringing them into union with Christ as two are united in marriage, as now a child of God. Out of that new empowered identity, they embody not perfectly God's true practical righteousness. The German theologian from the late 1800s said, "This doctrine is the most distinctive element of New Testament Christianity." Because no other religion describes anything like it. To come into union with God himself and become his child. Sin is such an issue that John is going to share three different realities that Christ's power has overcome in order that we might understand and embody this new lifestyle of practicing righteousness. And it is this last one of a new nature that John will climax with in verses 9 and 10. So our big idea this morning is this: the power of Christ reveals God's true children. The power of Christ reveals God's true children. And we're going to look at various three elements of the power of Christ as we go through our passage. The power of Christ, the idea that being born again or born of God, that idea is throughout the book of 1 John, but it is explicit right here in verse 9 of our passage in chapter 3, where he says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning." We finally move now into the central arguments of the letter. Last week we started getting into John's theme of being a child of God, that God in his great love produced children, adopted children, that he brought children who were far off in sin under the dominion of darkness and Satan, and he adopted them in to his family. But now we're going to look at the mark of God's children, which is, listen, practical righteousness and the power of Christ to produce it. Follow along with me as I read our passage. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 4. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So point number one, the power of Christ over sin, verses 4 through 6. Notice that John starts out by giving us a definition of sin. He says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." So what is the definition of sin? Lawlessness. That's what sin is. It's important for Christians to understand this, because when you talk to people in the world and you talk about sin, or you even mention that word, most people don't understand what the word means. They think it means not killing someone. They think it means not stealing. But it's so much bigger than that. It's, John says, lawlessness. Lawlessness is the Greek word anomia, which means without law. In other words, it means you make decisions and say things as if there is no divine law. And by doing so, you cross the line of God's commands. The word has to do with legal rightness, the courtroom. To sin is to break God's divine transcendent law that is over all people. His moral and spiritual law as described in the Ten Commandments. Brothers and sisters, there are some in our world that would love to get away from this idea. Listen to this definition, or follow along with me as it goes up on the screen. This definition of someone's interpretation of what Adam and Eve did when they sinned in the garden. N.T. Wright says, "Sin is the human failure of vocation with all that this entails. When we sin, we abuse our calling, our privileges, and our possibilities." In other words, he's saying when Adam and Eve sinned, they gave up their vocation of ruling and having dominion over the rest of God's creation. Now think about that with me. That may be a consequence of sinning, but it is not the definition itself. When Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't just merely not meet God's expectations of living out their work in the garden and ruling over all of that. No, they stepped over the line and broke God's single law. You shall not eat from the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Brothers and sisters, sin is rebellion against God's commands. That's what John is saying here. It is breaking the law. Francis Turretin, a 17th century theologian, has a much better definition than what we just read. Any inclination, action, or omission at variance with the law of God. That's what sin is. Variance means to be against, different from. Brothers and sisters, you see, sin is directly tied to law. Modern liberal theologians want to tear that word sin away from any association with law. Why? Because they can't stand having a God who judges. They can't stand having a God who is holy. They can't stand having a God who is fiery in his judgment. Out of his pure holiness. Stay away from N.T. Wright. There are much better theologians out there to read. I only say that because he doesn't just write in the scholarly world. He now writes at the layperson level. And there are many books out there that he's written for the average person to read, like Surprised by Scripture and other things. There are much better theologians like Turretin and others to read. With that understanding of sin, it says that Jesus, what? John says, appeared to take away sin. Verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Take away means that he must, that the sin must be removed. Sin is now a stain on my life and it must be removed. This is the power of Christ over sin, brothers and sisters, to take it away from my life. Away means from the record of my life, from my life report card, so to speak, so that that mark is no longer there. Notice next that statement, which tells us why and how Jesus can do this. It says this, what? There is no sin in him, right? You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. The only one sufficient enough to remove other people's sins is if they do not have their own to take care of. Jesus' perfection, never deviating or breaking the law of God, gave him the qualification to remove our sin. If he has removed your sin through faith in Christ, because of his work on the cross, that means that you are now abiding in him, that you have a relationship with him in which he lives in you, and you are in him. You, the branch, as we've seen before in John 15, are connected to him, the vine. If this is true, what does verse 6 say? No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. If Christ reveals sin in your life, you will sense that guilt, and you will no longer want it in your life because you know it displeases him. Your conscience will be pricked, and this is what the Spirit's job in your life is to do now. The important part of this is the phrase, keep on sinning. The true believer who is truly abiding in Christ, when he finds out about his sin, doesn't stay in it or doesn't want to stay in it. They want to run from it. They don't want to keep on sinning. John is quite clear. No one who keeps on sinning either has seen him or known him, he goes on to say. The verb keeps on sinning, they translate very well here. It's in the present tense, which communicates in this context ongoingness. Someone who continues in sin once they realize what they are doing. That is, they continue in sin without any sense of guilt or desire to turn. Christ is giving you the power to overcome that sin if you seek him. It doesn't mean that you won't battle with sin. That's not what John is saying here. You will battle. But he's saying, now that you are abiding in Christ, there is possible victory. I want you to notice how the present actions reveal past genuineness. The idea, he says, of keeps on sinning, that's present actions, versus past genuineness, he says, has neither seen him or known him. If you have truly met Christ through salvation, then John is saying you will see a progression of sinning less and less over time. Because you don't want to keep on presently sinning. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 gets at this idea, where Paul says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And here's the key, who are zealous for good works. See, the one who abides in Christ is not indifferent towards doing good works. They're zealous for good works. They want to please their king. They want to honor him. In Christ, if you are truly in him, he will give you an intense passion to do the works that glorify him. Hebrews 1:9 gets at this idea a little bit differently. It says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. This is what we are when we truly come and see him and know him, to use the language of John here. We hate wickedness. We want to be as far from it as possible. And it's that constant battle of wanting to be far from it, but it still resides in my flesh. And so the power of Christ takes away sin, in some sense, in three ways. One, by forgiveness, cleansing our record. Two, taking away the desire for sin. And three, giving you the power to practically turn and practice righteousness in your life. Now, Christ does not just have the power over sin, but also the devil. Because, as you and I both know, sin and the devil go hand in hand. Wherever sin is, you can count on it that he is prowling. He loves to use your flesh to bring about sin in your life. So second, the power of Christ over the devil, verses 7 and 8. Notice the middle of verse 8 says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Do you see that? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So Christ has power over the devil. When it appeared refers to his first coming, when he came as a babe, lived a perfect sinless life, and then came, died on a cross. In dying on a cross, in suffering, right, the punishment that you and I deserved, he destroyed the works of the devil. But jump back up before I explain that a little further to verse 7, where John opens with a familiar line. We've seen this word before. Let no one deceive you. We've seen that word deceive here already in 1 John. But he brings it back up again. Let no one deceive you. Christians can be deceived regarding the present condition of someone's life. Especially in our evangelical church world, present world, where we put a large emphasis on someone's profession of faith, as if someone makes a profession of faith, you have no right to call into question their salvation. That's a general acceptance today among the church. You're not allowed to doubt someone's salvation. That's between them and God. If I am truly righteous on the inside by the saving righteousness of Jesus that he imputed to my account, then John is saying I will practically live out righteous works. I will not do it perfectly, but you will see the good works that God has prepared for us to do. Verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Isn't that what God has done? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says God has prepared good works for us to do. He says deception because if someone is truly righteous on the inside, by the saving power of Christ to redeem me and give me a new nature, and I don't practically live that out in righteous works, then the implication is that I am not righteous on the inside. Verse 8 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. There are many examples in our world where people go to evangelistic rallies, make a profession of faith, and then after that, nothing in their life changes. They go back to the same old sins, the same old lifestyle. They never join a local church to grow and use their gifts to build up other people. They feel no conviction over anything and continue on as normal. If that is the case, and you think that person is still a Christian, John is saying, you're deceived. You're utterly deceived. If they demonstrate zero love for God and love for God's people and nothing changes in their life, then they are not of God. When he says of the devil, He means the person, quote, whose whole course of action is the expression of sin belongs to the devil, end quote. We are talking about the person who still has their life sourced in Satan himself. That his spiritual birth is in Satan and so follows Satan, the prince and power of the air, as we've seen in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, that we're all born this way, following the prince and power of the air. John here is contrasting two different kinds of people. Those who are, verse 8, of the devil, those who are, verse 9, of God. And in both of these places, where he says of the devil and of God, we're talking about source. We're talking about origin. If your life is rooted in the devil, you will make your whole ambition, goals, practices in life to sin. Let me take that further. To transgress God's law, to live in self-idolatry, think you are the king of your world, and live for your own self-gratification. Those are the people that are of the devil. But if you belong to God, you make the whole course and ambition and goal of your life to please God, submit to his will, and gratify him. When you stumble, you will be living your whole life in repentance, seeking forgiveness at the feet of Christ. You will stumble, but your course doesn't change. Your target in life doesn't change. It remains steadfast on pleasing him. See, the person who's of the devil doesn't even do 1 John 1:9. They don't even confess their sins to receive the forgiveness found in Christ. See, John, brothers and sisters, is not describing, listen carefully, perfectionism. He is describing progressionism. That the whole point of God's children practicing righteousness is that they progress forward in holiness, amen, even if they stumble doing it. Amen. We can do that because it says Christ appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Amen. He came as a human to free humans from the devil's works. Destroy here carries the image of breaking the bond of cohesion between two connected things. Since we are born as slaves to unrighteousness and slaves to Satan, Christ died to break that and cut us off from him as our source. Colossians 2:15 describes this war that was going on the cross when it says he disarmed, for speaking of Jesus, he disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. When he says authorities, he's not referring to physical human authorities. He's referring to demonic authorities in Colossians 2:15. Spiritual authorities and powers. And in doing that, he provides a new birth for people. See, the power of Christ that identifies God's children. Christ came to overcome sin, overcome the devil and his work of enslaving. He did that by going to the cross, rising again, but he applies that work through the work of a new birth in the hearts of people. So point number three, the power of Christ that identifies God's children. The power of Christ that identifies God's children. No one born of God, John says, makes a practice of sinning. Some people believe, brothers and sisters, that when we believe in Jesus, we're born again after that. That is, that when I put my faith in Jesus, then God gives me the new birth. In some sense, that our faith causes the new birth. But here in this passage, verse 9, when he says, no one born of God, that word is very important. It's not in the active voice, it's in the passive voice. So a more accurate rendering would be this: no one who has been born of God. Do you see the difference? That means someone is acting upon you to cause the new birth. And in Greek language, we call this a divine passive, where God acts upon the individual. God causes the new birth, and then that causes immediate faith in Christ. That is, God rebirths your soul so that you are now alive in God and can and will believe in Him. Think about it this way: if you could cause your own spiritual birth through your own faith, then that means you are in some sense the creator of your own spiritual life. So how can a spiritual dead person, according to Ephesians 2, give himself spiritual life? He can't. It's impossible. If a physically dead person cannot resurrect themselves, how can a spiritually dead person resurrect their soul? You can't. God gives life through the Holy Spirit to produce faith. It's a cause and effect. It's like a defibrillator. When you take a defibrillator and you connect it to the person, it zaps the person with electricity, and that electricity then what? Causes the heart to pump again. That's what the new birth is. God zaps you spiritually so that you can even have faith and belief in Christ. It's a cause-effect. And so God gets the glory in the end. In fact, John 3 says that you don't even know when it's going to come. John, listen to this. John 3 talking to Nicodemus. John chapter 3, I think it's verse 5. Jesus answered, John 3, 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of what? Spirit and water, or water and the Spirit. It doesn't say born of faith. It's the Spirit that produces this. Water is just symbolic here of cleansing or washing. But then notice, he goes down, look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Amen. When the Spirit comes and invigorates new life in the person, causing faith, you don't know when that's going to happen. That's up to the sovereign will of God. But I can guarantee you, every time He does it, the immediate effect is, I see Christ. Amen. I love Christ. Amen. I trust in Christ. Amen. And I want Christ. Amen. That's what John is getting at here, this new birth. And he says, when this happens, 1 John 3:9, no one born of God, what? Makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. I love that analogy of a seed. Of a seed. The word for seed is the word for the seed of plants. It's just a typical word that's used for a seed to talk about a plant that grows, that it grows from. In the new birth, he injects life through the Spirit. He plants the seed of new spiritual life, which produces faith, which means what? You cannot practice sin. Again, he says the same thing that he said before. You will feel the conviction when you sin. You will not desire it. And when you seek the Spirit's help, he will empower you to turn from it. So when he says that he cannot keep on sinning, it does not mean that you will not ever sin in this life from the moment you have faith in Christ as sourced in the new birth. It means that your sin does not have ultimate authority over you. The word cannot is the word dunamai. It speaks of power here more so than ability. And so John is saying, you don't have the old life anymore that's entrenched and stuck in sin. You have a new nature, a new life in the Spirit with the ability to honor God and do works of righteousness. And it is this new birth from the Spirit that produces practical works of righteousness that identifies us as children of God. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and the children of the devil. Notice the two evidences of the true child of God. They practice righteousness and they love their brother. He's not talking about human brothers and sisters. He's talking about here spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, John is not negating the fact that we should love everyone. We should. And want to do good to everyone. But in this verse, he's honing in on the church. Because when God brings you to salvation in Christ, through the new birth, you have a new love for the church. A love you didn't have before. You could go Sundays without meeting with the body. But now that you're in Christ and you have the new birth, he will prick you when you're not here. You'll feel it. You can't live in isolation anymore because you love his body. You love your spiritual siblings. So what do we mean by practical works of righteousness? I know that's what you're all thinking. What does this even mean? What tangible thing is this? Practical works of righteousness. Well, we already talked about one, end of verse 10, sacrificial love for brothers and sisters in Christ. That's number one. But to go beyond that, other works of righteousness would include what 1 Peter 2:2 says, desire the pure milk of the word that by it you may grow up in your salvation. That is an intense impulse to study and know the word of God. It's a practical work of righteousness. Or true hatred for all that is sinful and rebellious toward God in the world. 1 John 2:15, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Let's keep going. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. There's nine of them, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness. Those are practical works of righteousness. And it's not that God gives you one or two of those. He doesn't say fruits. He says fruit, singular. Why? Because you get all nine as if they're one package. Amen. See, the Holy Spirit gives you all of them. You could find an unbeliever, sure, that may have a little bit of joy. Maybe some patience. You can't find an unbeliever who has all nine of these. Another practical work of righteousness, a lack of shame for Christ and the gospel. Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So you won't be ashamed of the gospel. You won't be ashamed of Christ. That's a practical work of righteousness. Or go back to a familiar verse, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. You'll have a true brokenness of sin and a willingness to confess it. Or we could do Romans chapter 5, verse 3, where Paul says, we're committed to rejoicing in our sufferings. That's a practical work of righteousness. Doesn't matter what suffering comes on my way, whether it's a disease, ailment, or directly from being a witness for Christ, I'll rejoice in it. Another practical work of righteousness, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, a commitment to praying for our enemies. Commitment to praying for our enemies and loving our enemies through prayer, sharing the gospel, and doing genuine good to them. Now, if you're sitting here and maybe you're thinking, I don't see works of righteousness, at least according to that sort of list, maybe you're not a believer in Christ. Maybe you haven't experienced the new birth. That's not an exhaustive list of practical words. There's more that we could get from Scripture. But if you're not seeing practical works of righteousness in your life at all, then according to John, you have not experienced the new birth. Or maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, I want more works of righteousness. I see some, but I want more. Thank you, Brother Randy. The answer is this. Well, the answer is not go make a list of practical works of righteousness and start checking off boxes. That's not the answer. Here's the answer. If you do that, you'll be nothing more than a Pharisee. It'll increase your ego, increase your, yeah, your flesh will feed off of that so well. John, brothers and sisters, never commands anyone to do righteous works in the entire letter. Did you know that? He describes two different kinds of people. One who has practical works of righteousness and one who doesn't. But throughout the entire letter, he never tells you to go do them. Why? Because three of the 10 verbs in the book of 1 John, he gives the command to abide in Christ. Those are three of the 10 verbs. 1 John 2:24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Then down to verse 27, at the very end of verse 27, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And then verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him. That's the command he gives. If you want to grow in practical works of righteousness, then you have to abide in Christ. What is abiding in Christ? Abiding in Christ is rooted in faith. Abiding in Christ is rooted in faith. If you want more righteous works, then pray and ask God to help you to abide in Christ through increasing your faith in Christ. And watch faith produce action. Because God promises it will. True faith produces action. Mark 9:23. I love this story. A gentleman comes to Jesus. He's hurting. And I go to this all the time when I'm struggling. And it says this, Mark 9:23. And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Did you hear that, man? He said, help my unbelief, Jesus. If you want more righteousness practically lived out in your life, then you must ask God to help your unbelief, to increase your faith. And when God increases your faith, he will increase the works that come from it. And then water that faith with the word of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 says, it describes the word of God as water, having cleansed her with the washing of the water with the word. Watch the power of Christ reveal his true children, that when you ask for faith and you water that with the word of God as you're digesting it and reading it and studying it and praying over it, God will produce an abundance of faith that will lead to all kinds of works of righteousness. The floodgates of righteousness will open up and you watch the righteousness flow out of your life. Not because of you, because of the righteous one producing it in you. Amen. When you get together, that's personally. Let me take 60 seconds to describe corporate works of righteousness. Corporate works of righteousness. When you come and you help out in Awana, that's corporately producing works of righteousness. When you help out in ladies' ministry, when you're like, Brett, we're missing this ministry, I want to start this ministry over here, you're doing corporate works of righteousness. When you come along the side of someone to counsel them, to help them, that's corporate works of righteousness. See, those are just as important as what you do in your private, personal, daily life. That's why if you're a member of Graham Church, get so entrenched in what we're doing here that you participate in the corporate body of the works of righteousness that God is producing. There's all kinds of stuff to do. And if God lays something on your heart that you're like, this isn't going on, come to the elders. Let's start it. But when we work together, how much bigger could our righteousness look to the world? Right? And it's not our righteousness. It's the righteousness that Christ is producing. Amen. It's his righteousness working out through his body. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. I just thank you for all the promises in Scripture, especially in this, that when we come to you, Jesus, you'll grow our faith as the man was seeking from you in Mark 9. And you will produce what we can't produce in and of ourselves. Because you are good and you are holy, and Jesus, you want to make yourself known to the world. Because it's when the world looks on Christ, you are the only means of salvation. And so help us to live out these practical works of righteousness so that we can bring glory to our Father. And then when the world sees our good works, they will give glory to you. So I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.